Bible tells us in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 that after King Saul died, that finally all of the Jewish elders came together to anoint David as the king over all of Israel. And so after they had done that, David took his army down and finally captured the city of Jerusalem. Up to that time, Jerusalem was not one of the cities that belonged under the children of Israel. But David's king, they go down, capture most of the city of Israel and have it under their control. And once they've done that, David calls all of Israel down there to the area of Jerusalem to him. And when they come down to Jerusalem, David says, okay, it's time for us to bring the Ark of the Covenant back down to us. He says, and if you're in, if you turn your Bible for just a minute over to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, David says in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, in verse 3, that it's time to bring the Ark of God to us. The end of verse 3, he says, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Can you imagine? They haven't had the Ark of the Covenant for a while. David says, that's the Ark of God. That's the very presence of God in our midst. We got to go get the Ark back and bring it to us. And so in verse 4, it says, then all of the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. As if that was the only reason to do it, because they thought it was a good idea. No, it was time to bring the Ark of God back to them. But what we learn when we get over to chapter 15 is that when they decided to bring the Ark of God back to them, we learn in chapter 15 and verse 13 that they did not consult God on the proper order. They just said, hey, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant, let's go get it. But they did not consult God to know how to transport it properly. And so no doubt you know this story in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, that when they decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant down to them, that instead of carrying it on the poles that the priests were supposed to carry the Ark on, instead they put it on a new cart. That was good. They went down to the cart shop, and they didn't get a used cart. They went down to the cart shop and said, give us the best cart you've got. We want a new one for God's Ark. And so they put the cart on a new, they put the Ark on a new cart. And they've got Uzzah and his brother Ahio driving the cart, and everything's going well until they reach Nacon's threshing floor. And when they get there, the Bible says in verse 9 and 10, that the oxen stumbled. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 9, that the oxen stumbled. And when they did, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark so that it wouldn't fall off of this new cart that they were transporting it on. And as soon as he touched the ark, verse 10 says that the Lord struck him dead. Well, why did the Lord do that? Because the Lord had made very plain that you do not touch the Ark of the Covenant. You do not touch with your own hands that which is holy. Remember what chapter 15, verse 13 tells us. They did not consult the Lord on this. They just decided, we're going to bring the cart down and we're going to do it in our way. And so David got a little upset and he got a little concerned. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 13, David decided, let's call a timeout here. Let's hold on for just a minute. Let's not bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem just yet. And so he put up a detour sign and said, let's take it over to Obed-Edom's house instead, and we'll just leave it over there for a while. How would you like to have been Obed-Edom, and you got the Ark of the Covenant parked in your garage? And you're like, okay, now we've seen what happened. So they leave it over there for 3 months. Now come to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And after 3 months, 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 1, the Bible says that David prepared a place for the Ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it there in the city of Jerusalem. And so in verse 15, it says that they decided to carry, to transport the Ark of God. And look at what it says in verse 15, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. What a good idea. A good idea to transport the ark in the way that God said to transport the ark. You should have done that the first time. And so they go and get the ark. Look in chapter 16 and verse 1, where it says, they set it, the ark, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. They finally get the Ark of the Covenant down to Jerusalem. They finally get it inside of the tabernacle of meeting. They finally are able to offer these sacrifices, these offerings before it, and there's great joy and excitement that it's finally there. Once you turn your Bibles to Psalm 15, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us, we don't know the background of Psalm 15. Psalm 15, we know, is written by David, because that's what the superscription indicates to us, that it was written by David. But we don't know the background to it. But as you read the five verses of Psalm 15, it appears that this has been written after the tabernacle was established there at Mount Zion. And it would make sense that the background that we've just talked about from 1 Chronicles chapter 13, 14, and 15 and 16 is the background to why David sat down and wrote Psalm 15. Perhaps David had the events of the ark being brought down to this tabernacle in Jerusalem in mind. Perhaps David had the events of what happened to Uzzah and the fact that, wow, we need to do things in the proper order in order to be accepted by God. Perhaps he had that in mind when he writes this psalm, because he wants to make sure when he gets the ark down there to Jerusalem, he wants to make sure we want to do this right. We want to make sure that whatever we're doing is pleasing to God, is approved by God, because we want to dwell in his presence in the way that he wants us to do it. I don't know if what we have recounted from 1 Chronicles is the background of Psalm 15, but it makes sense. And when we come to Psalm 15, I just want us to spend time tonight looking at these five verses and looking at the individuals that this psalm says God approves of. Do you want God to approve of you? I don't know that we want anything more than that. Do you want God to approve of how you live? Do you want to be able to dwell acceptably in the presence of God? Obviously we do. We're here on a Sunday night. And so Psalm 15, it's not the only place in Scripture. There's a whole lot of other places in Scripture. But Psalm 15 tells us how. And so what I want to do tonight is just make our way through this psalm to see in verse 1 a two-part question that is asked, to see in verse 2 a two-part, what I'm going to call an overall answer to the question, a two-part overall question. But then he gets specific in the answer to the question in verse 1, and he gives some specifics on how somebody can dwell in God's presence. And then at the end of verse 5, he gives a blessing that can be given to those who properly follow what this psalm says. So go to verse 1. And in verse 1, you've got the question. The question that David asked. And you could look at verse 1 and say it's a two-part question, because you've got two question marks in verse 1. And so you might say, well, these are two questions. Well, I don't know if they're two questions or if they're one question asked two different ways. Hebrew poetry would indicate that perhaps this is just a parallel question being asked in two different ways, but the words are different. The words in these two questions are different from each other. So I want to kind of investigate the different words that are being used in these questions. The first question that's asked is what? Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? The word abide that David uses here is a word that was used in the Hebrew language to talk about living somewhere as an alien, or not an alien from outer space, somebody who doesn't belong in this area, that kind of alien. Somebody who's dwelling in a land as a stranger. That's the word that's used here. When he says abide, he's talking about somebody, I don't belong here. I'm a temporary resident here. I'm somebody that is living here as an alien, as a stranger. Maybe you've got the ESV and it's got the word sojourn. That kind of gives you that mental picture of somebody that's just passing through. Lord, how can I dwell temporarily? How can I abide here as somebody that's just passing through, as just kind of a stranger, an alien on this life? How can I abide in your tabernacle? Well, tabernacle is an interesting word to tie in with that word abide, because what was the tabernacle? It was a tent. I mean, tabernacle wasn't a permanent structure. Tabernacle was something that they took down and rebuilt and took down and rebuilt as they were moving around. And so when David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he doesn't put it in a permanent structure. He puts the Ark of the Covenant inside of a tent. He puts the Ark of the Covenant inside of a temporary structure. So perhaps again in David's mind is, Lord, we've brought this ark into this tabernacle. How can we abide here in a way that would be pleasing to you? This is just a temporary arrangement, God, but how can we abide here in a way that's pleasing to you? But then there's the second question. And again, he may be asking the very same thing he's asking the first question, but the words are different. He says, not only how may we abide in your, who may abide in your tabernacle, but who may dwell in your holy hill? The word dwell is a completely different Hebrew word. The word dwell actually has within it the idea of settling down and remaining somewhere. That's different than the word abide. If the word abide means I'm just an alien, a stranger here, I'm just passing through, the word dwell means I'm here to stay. I have taken up residence in this place. And so it's indicating a greater permanence in this place than the word abide does, which makes sense because now the question is not about a tabernacle. Now the question is about who may dwell in your holy hill. That's not some temporary place. That's talking about Mount Zion. That's talking about the place where the physical structure of the temple was going to be built. Not a temporary place like a tabernacle, but a permanent place like the temple was going to be built there. So in my mind, David's transitioning from who can abide in a way that's approved in your sight on a temporary basis in this tabernacle? But God, long term, David's looking out into the future. Long term, God, who can dwell acceptably in your sight forever? Now, I don't know if David has those two different ideas in mind or if he just has one idea in mind. But David wants to know, God, how can we be right with you? Who is it that can be right in your eyes and what's it going to take? There's a lot of things that I think that we could apply just from that first verse to us as Christians. But when you read through your Bible and you study from the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find out that there's things that are called types and antitypes. That there's things in the Old Testament that were pictures or shadows of things that were over here in the New Testament. The tabernacle is one of those things. The tabernacle is a type. In the Old Testament, it is a figure, it's a picture of the church in the New Testament. The church over here in the New Testament is the real substance, but the tabernacle was a picture of what the church was going to be like. And the temple is used in the Old Testament to be a picture, to be a shadow of what heaven was going to be like. And so you see these types and antitypes played back and forth in the Bible. And so take that and apply that to us. Is he talking about the church, even in our application? What would it take to be right in the eyes of God in a temporary basis here in the church? Is he talking about what it might take for us to go to heaven? Here we are on the earth, and we're temporarily here on the earth. We're temporarily members of the Lord's church here on the earth. We're just abiding here. We're just passing through. But ultimately, where do we want to go? Ultimately, we want to dwell forever in heaven. Let me ask you a question. Whether this is one question or two questions in verse 1, let me ask you a question. Is the way that somebody today gets into the Lord's church and acceptably lives in the Lord's church, is that different today than how somebody gets into heaven ultimately and lives in heaven forever? Can somebody today end up in heaven who has not been in the Lord's church today? You can let that question rattle around in your mind if you want to. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, the Bible says we've come to the assembly of the church who are registered in heaven. Who does God say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, is going to heaven? He says it's those who are in His church. Those who are a part of His church on this earth, are there going to be those who are delivered by Jesus up to His Father in heaven for eternity? So the question that's being asked is, who can do that? Who can dwell with Him here? Who can dwell with Him there? And what he does, what David does in this psalm, is he's going to give basically 11 answers to that question. In verses 2 down through the first part of verse 5, he's going to give 11 different qualities of the people that can abide with God here and dwell with God there. And I've seen all sorts of different ways that people have divided this up. Some of them have looked at the positive qualities that are here and the negative qualities that are here. Some have just studied each of the individual qualities separately from each other. But here's what I want to do. I want to take verse 2, and I want to take the first two things that are mentioned in verse 2 and say, in my mind, those are kind of an overall answer to the question, who can abide with God? And then I want to take the rest of the 9 and kind of categorize them in ways that might make sense to us to say there's a more specific answer there. Let's see if this makes sense. Verse 2, you've got two answers, the first part of it. Who can abide with God? Who can be approved by God? Well, first of all, it's got to be somebody in verse 2 who walks uprightly. Now, that's not talking about if you hunch over, you know, that you're not okay with God. That's not saying if your bones and osteoporosis and all that starts to take a hold of you, oh no, you know, I'm not right. It's talking about where you are in your heart and spiritually with God. But the word walks is often used in Scripture to talk about a person who is walking with God. It's talking about your conduct, your manner of life. We don't know much about Enoch, but here's what we know about Enoch from Genesis chapter 5. He walked with God. In Genesis chapter 6, what does it say about Noah? He walked with God. What a great summary of somebody's life. He walked with God. Could that be said about us? That we walked with God? That's what God calls us to do, is to walk faithfully with Him. Think about 1 John 1 verse 7. He who walks in the light as He is in the light. It's a picture of the Christian life. But we don't know how to walk with God if we don't come here. And that's what that word uprightly is about. Uprightly doesn't mean that we're perfect. Uprightly means that we're trying to be whole and complete in the eyes of God. We're trying to be people of integrity in the eyes of God. And so this first overall answer to the question, who can abide with God, is this concept that I've got to be in a right relationship with God. I need to be walking with God on a daily basis if I'm going to abide with Him here and dwell with Him there. Now, the second thing that's in verse 2, again, the parallelism may be here. He may be saying the same thing, but it seems to be a little bit different. He not only says that I need to walk uprightly with God, but he says who can dwell with God is somebody that works righteousness. Somebody who's walking with God isn't just, hey, I'm a good person. I haven't done anything bad. You know, I'm not like everybody else out in the world. Well, that's good. And that is somebody that's walking with God. But somebody who's properly walking with God is somebody who is also busy working for the Lord in this life. And what God says here is that He works righteousness. God kind of pinpoints for us what He wants us to do. He tells us in Scripture, here's the work that I want you as a Christian to do. You know, sometimes I think we get more concerned about what's popular. We get concerned about what's right in other people's eyes. Or sometimes we might get concerned and we might be guided by what I feel, what's right in my eyes. Well, are either one of those the right standard? What's right in somebody else's eyes or what's right in my eyes? The word righteousness means I'm not following after. I'm not working. I'm not doing what somebody else thinks is right or what I think is right. I'm focused on what God thinks is right. And I'm not just walking. I'm not just doing nice things on a daily basis. The word work there indicates that I am busy and active in this regard. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 35. He said that whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Are we accepted by God? When you go through your week, Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, would a description of your life be, I am working righteousness? That's a little bit different than I'm walking with the Lord. It's a little bit different of an imagery, but the two go together. You can't walk with the Lord unless you're working righteousness. We've got to be active. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 tell us to do? To be steadfast, to be immovable, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That affects every single part of me. And so when David's asking this question, okay, who can abide temporarily here on this earth with God? Who can dwell permanently with God in heaven? His overall answer is, you got to be right with God. You got to be walking uprightly, and you need to be working that which is right in the eyes of God. But then he gets more specific. And then the next nine things that he mentions to me are a whole lot more detailed than those first two. The first two are like, here's the general idea of what you've got to do. But then he gets very specific. And some of these might make you uncomfortable. Some of these might get a little bit personal when you look at them. But what I want to do with these nine things is I want to break them into five different categories real quick and use the word dwell. That's what we want to do. We want to dwell with God. Use the word dwell to see here's five things that God expects us to do if we are going to dwell with Him. What's the letter D stand for? Two things are going to be found in this particular letter. But we've got to be individuals who are devoted to truthfulness. Devoted to it. Not just think it's a good idea. Devoted to truthfulness. Now, look at what he says. He says in verse 2 that in order to dwell with God, who can do this? It's got to be the person who speaks the truth in his heart. I want you to think about that for a second. Don't you usually speak truth with your mouth? I mean, isn't that kind of the focus? I mean, God talks repeatedly through the Bible about that when we open our mouths, we need to tell the truth, right? We tell that to our children. Don't lie, tell me the truth. God looks at lying as an abomination. So he says, you need to speak the truth. But David's doing something here in Psalm 15 is he's taking a step backwards. And he's saying, it's not just that God's looking at what's coming out of your mouth, that you're speaking what is truth. David says, it's got to have truth in your heart. You've got to have truth abiding in your heart. It's not just, oh, well, let me think about this and make sure that I say it right. David is saying, you've got to have truth. Psalm 51 says, you've got to have truth in your inward parts. God looks, you know that God looks at your inward parts? The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You might say the right words with your mouth, but God looks inside and says, oh, wait a minute. Those words on the outside didn't match the heart on the inside. God looks at the heart. And it's interesting to me that he doesn't just say he who speaks truth with his mouth, but he says he who speaks truth in his heart. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 12? That out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He goes on in the next verse and says, out of the good treasure of a man's good heart come forth good things. But if you've got an evil heart, well, what's going to come out of that heart? Evil things. And so the things that come from my mouth, God is first seeing, oh, these things are in my heart. I'm dwelling on those things in my heart. So there's being devoted to truthfulness involves I've got to speak the truth, not just with my mouth, but with my heart. Look down in verse 4. The last part of verse 4, I want to tie this in with this idea of being devoted to truthfulness. The end of verse 4, he says, who can dwell with God? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I want you to think, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. God expects us to keep our word. God expects us to be people who keep our promises. We sometimes might say today, my word is my bond. Yeah, it is. And not just because I'm a nice person and because that's how my mama raised me, but that's because God tells me to be a person of my word. God tells me to be a person who keeps. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Let your yes be yes. When you tell somebody you're going to do something, what does Jesus say? You better go and do it. Now, he's not talking about you go and do something even if it's sinful. Obviously, that's out of the question. But the idea is if you make a promise to somebody, God expects you to keep that promise. Of all of the promises that God has ever made, how many of them has he kept? Of all the promises God ever made, is there any promise that God decided, you know what, I know I said that, but now it's not really convenient for me. It's not a good time for me, so I can't. Well, I know I said that, but I didn't realize how much it was going to cost me to do. Can you picture God saying that? You picture God saying, well, I know I made that promise to you, but, you know, as the more I think about it, you know, this is really going to cost me. It's really going to require more time than I thought it was. I just don't think I can do it. Can you imagine God making some of the excuses that we make to not keep a promise? But think about how deep this statement is. He who swears, makes a promise, to his own hurt and does not change. When I keep a promise, the hurt, if there's any hurt involved in keeping a promise, it's not to be directed to the person that I'm keeping the promise to. Well, all right, I guess I'll do that. You know, fine. Come on, let's go into it. Wait a minute. I made the promise that I was going to do it. Why am I directing hurt at the person that I'm keeping the promise for? He says, if you're going to make a promise, if there's any hurt involved, it's got to come back to you. It's got to lean upon you and not upon the person that you're going out there to help. Swears that he's going to keep his word to his own hurt, and he does not change. God doesn't change. We don't need to change our word. You think about the fact that the Bible says that the devil is the father of lies in John chapter 8 and verse 44. We need to decide who we're going to follow. Is the devil going to be the one that we follow, the father of lies? Or is our God going to be the one that we follow, the one who cannot lie? So who can be approved in God's eyes? Who can go to heaven? First thing God says is, you've got to be devoted to truthfulness. Are you? Am I devoted to truthfulness? Number two, if we're going to be acceptable in the eyes of God, we've got to wrestle our tongue into submission. That's pretty graphic. Got to wrestle our tongue into submission. Look at what he says back up in verse 3. There's two things I want you to see about this wrestling our tongue into submission. He says, he who does not backbite with his tongue. He who does not backbite with his tongue. Maybe instead of the word backbite in your Bible, maybe you've got the word he who does not slander with his tongue. This word, for the Hebrew word that's used here for slander, is an interesting word because it's a word that is translated in other places to mean to spy out. In Joshua chapter 7, Joshua sent some men into Ai, and he said, go spy out the land. What word is he using? Same word that's being used here. Go and see what's going on in Ai. What's God saying when he says that somebody who backbites with his tongue cannot dwell in my presence? Somebody who goes spying out and exploring in people's lives, digging up information, trying to find that juicy piece of gossip that he can use against somebody else, he's spying out. He's sticking his nose where it doesn't belong. That's what the word is talking about here. And God says if somebody is inclined to do that, he cannot dwell with me. The Old Testament, over and over, would forbid the Jews from being a talebearer. You'll read that word several places in the Old Testament about not being a talebearer. Don't go telling things that are not yours to tell. In the New Testament, it will use the word busybody. Think about that word. Somebody who goes around and involving themselves in people's lives and situations that are not theirs, and then going around after they find out this juicy information and going around and sharing it with others. They're spying out the things that don't belong to them and then going and taking it to others. What does God want us to do to dwell in His presence? Get my tongue and wrestle it into submission and not allow my tongue to slander or to say anything against an... Is that hard? That's hard. But He doesn't stop there. Who can dwell with God? Not just the person who does not backbite with his tongue, but He goes on to say, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. These are two different things. The first one is about I'm the one instigating. I'm the one spying out. I'm the one trying to find, I got to find this little piece of gossip. The next one is not about the person who does that, but the person who hears it. And this idea of taking up a reproach, the word take up means, I found something. Oh, looky here. I'll just carry this along with me. And so I take up this matter, and once I have it, I've got this information. I didn't originate. I didn't go spy it out. I wasn't looking for it, but somebody shared it with me. You know, it was just in a conversation, and they said, hey, don't tell anybody, but. You ever had somebody tell you that? Don't tell anybody, but. You know how often it stops there? Doesn't. I didn't originate this, but I heard this. And you know, and so I'm carrying it along. And God says, whoever takes up a reproach against his friend cannot be in my presence, cannot abide with me, cannot dwell with me. If you ever have somebody come to you and say, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Cut them off. Say, no, I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me. I don't know what you're going to say, but I'm not interested. This is not the time or the place or the people to be discussing this. If you want to talk about so-and-so, go to so-and-so and talk to them. But don't talk about them to me, because I want to abide with God. I want to dwell with God, and I'm not going to jeopardize that just to hear what you found out about so-and-so and what's going on in their life. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 14 talks about those who are wicked. And in verse 15, it says, avoid them. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 15, it says, here's this wickedness. He says, avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. That's a great verse when it comes to gossip. When it comes to gossip, avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. I don't want anything to do with this. The Bible says that hatred stirs up strife. Oh, I got this piece of information. Let me see what I can do with it. You know what you're doing when you're doing that? The Bible says that's an operation of hatred. But love, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, the Bible says, love covers over those sins. I found out the wrong that somebody did, and instead of stirring it up, I'm going to let it go. I'm not going to put my nose where it doesn't belong. Is that challenging? Is gossip a real thing? Is tale-bearing a real thing? Is being a busybody a real thing? It's all over the Bible. It wasn't just a Bible time problem. It's a present time problem. And we need to realize that God says this is a big deal. So much so that I can't dwell in His presence if I give myself to it. Letter E, indwell. What's it about? If I'm going to dwell in God's presence, I've got to exercise the golden rule. And we don't read golden rule here, but it's right in the middle of the psalm. It's like right smack in the middle. It's in the middle of verse 3, right in the middle of all these explanations. He says, nor does he do evil to his neighbor. That's like the golden rule in reverse. So what is my response? Not to do evil. I don't backbite against him. I don't speak evil. I don't carry along. I don't take up a reproach against them. What am I doing? I am choosing as a follower of God to not do evil to anybody. What does that look like? It looks like me loving them as I love myself, Matthew 22, verse 39. It looks like me esteeming those other people better than me, Philippians 2 and verse 3. It looks like me looking out for other people's interests more than my own, Philippians 2 and verse 4. It looks like me seeking the well-being of others and not merely my own, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24. It looks like me doing good to all men and not doing them harm. What is that? That looks like me practicing the golden rule. It looks like me when Jesus says, whatever you want men to do unto you, you do it unto them also. Well, do I want people doing evil unto me? Well, I don't want people doing evil unto me. Well, I won't do evil unto them. Do you get the idea as you're reading through this psalm that in order to be right with God, I've got to do all that I can to be right with other people? That's hard. Wait a minute. That's out of my control. Some of it's out of your control, but whatever is in your control, I need to seek to be right with my fellow man so that I can be right with God. But if I do things that put me at odds with, if I do things that are against my fellow man, if I use my words against others, God says, you can't be right with me if you don't strive to be right with them. If you don't do right unto others, you can't be right with God. Do we want to dwell with God? We want to abide with God? How do I do that? The first letter, L. We've got to love righteousness and loathe lawlessness. Two L's there. You see this in verse 4. Look at what he says in verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Wow. How can I dwell with God? It's the person in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Somebody who is a follower of God can never be somebody who would ever condone or celebrate or glamorize sin. That can't be me. I can't say, oh, this is great. I can't say, oh, this is wonderful. Oh, I can't say, oh, I support you in this. That cannot be me and be able to abide in the presence of God. There is nothing funny or entertaining about sin. There is nothing that is okay about sin. Look at the word that God uses here. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. That's a strong word. I mean, that's how often do you use the word despised? It's the same word that was used in the prophecies about Jesus in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, that he would be despised by the people. When you read the account of Jesus on trial, and they're slapping him and spitting in his face and shouting, crucify him. When you read the account of Jesus being beaten, scourged, and nailed to a cross, you are reading about people who despised him. And that same word is the word used of me towards vile persons. That's a strong term that indicates I am not to be okay in any way with any kind of sin. In fact, Romans chapter 1 says that not only to those who practice sin, not only are they deserving of death, but verse 32 says, those who approve of sin, those who approve of those who practice sin are deserving of death. So I cannot give my allegiance to, I cannot give my affirmation to, I cannot become an ally of individuals who are practicing that which is contrary to the will of God. I cannot have fellowship with them. I cannot be somebody who would be showing approval of any kind. But what does God say in the New Testament? I must abstain from them. What does God say in the New Testament? I must abhor what is evil, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Psalm 119 and verse 104 says, I need to hate every false way. These statements are unequivocal. These statements are straight at us, even in the 21st century, to say, I can't dwell with God if I do not despise an evil person, a vile person. But what else in verse 4? But he who honors those who fear the Lord. It's interesting. We're supposed to despise a vile person and honor those who fear the Lord. It's almost reversed in our society today, isn't it? In our society today, who is it that's despised? The one who fears the Lord. And who is it that is honored? The vile person. Isn't that backwards? Our society honors the one who fear God, and our society, what did I say that backwards? They despise the ones who fear the Lord, and they honor those who are vile in the eyes of God. And God says, don't do what everybody else does. Don't see things the way everybody else does. It's the same word honor here where it says children are to honor their father and their mother. What do we expect out of children? To revere, to hold up, to respect, to honor, to listen to father and mother. Well, what am I supposed to do towards somebody who fears the Lord? Same thing. Look around. This room is full of people who fear the Lord. What am I supposed to do? To honor them. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 9, it says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but God loves the one who follows righteousness. I need to love them too. I need to honor them too. I need to make them feel like they are an important person. I need to help them to not grow discouraged in well-doing. I want to abide with God, don't you? I want to dwell with God, don't you? Well, it's going to require that I'm devoted to truthfulness. It's going to require that I get my tongue and I wrestle it into submission. It's going to involve that I exercise the golden rule towards others. It involves that I love righteousness. I hate lawlessness. That's what Jesus did in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. But the last L here is that if I want to be right with God and be approved of God, I've got to love people more than money. Look at what he says here in verse 5. He who does not put out his money as usury. Or instead of the word usury, you might have the word interest. He does not put his money out as interest. In the Old Testament, when the Jews saw a fellow Jew who was in need, they were to help them out. But if they loaned them money, they were not to charge the Jew, their fellow Jew, interest. They were to loan them money, but not charge them interest. If there was a stranger they needed to help, they could charge the stranger interest, but the Bible tells us in Exodus and Leviticus they were not to mistreat them or do an injustice. They weren't to overdo it. What's the point? The point is, when I see somebody in need, God expects me to be like the man in Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan. He expects me to show mercy. He expects me to be full of compassion, even if it's somebody that's not like me, even if it's somebody that doesn't look like me, even if it's somebody that I don't particularly like. God says, I need to be a person who does not put out my money as usury. In other words, I don't need to take advantage of other people for the sake of money. That's hard, because money drives us sometimes. The second thing he says here in verse 5, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Money's a powerful force. Money is one of those things that can cause us to justify doing wrong, and it just sounds right in our head because we've got money involved. But a child of God is not for sale at any price. It doesn't matter what's involved. It doesn't matter what the good we might think is coming from it. A child of God is not for sale at any price, especially if it's at the expense of somebody else. God tells throughout the Old Testament that taking bribes is condemned. It's called wicked in Proverbs chapter 17. It's called being cursed in the book of Deuteronomy. Those aren't nice words. But that's what God thinks about individuals who take bribes. What are they doing? They are putting money before people. And God says, if you want to abide with me now and dwell with me forever, you've got to love people more than you love money. Psalm 15 is challenging. Psalm 15 says to us, I cannot be right with God and wrong with my fellow man. I've got to work to be right with my fellow man and to do them right in order to be right in the eyes of my God. And then you get down to the end of the psalm. And in one last little statement, he lays out this blessing. And he says, he who does these things. And when you read through this psalm, I want you to treat this psalm the same way you would treat any other passage in Scripture. Don't look at these things as, well, I have to do this. I guess I've got to do that. Look at it as something I get to do in order to please my God. Look at it as something that I want to do in order to abide with my God and to make my God happy. What do I do? He who does these things, what does he say, is going to be blessed. And it's almost as if this psalm is bookended with these blessings. The beginning of the psalm says you get to abide with God now. You get to dwell with God forever. And now he says he who does these things shall never be moved. That's a strong term. He who does what God says shall never be moved. What does that mean? I see a possible dual meaning here. I don't know which one of these it means, or maybe it means both of these things. If I give myself to doing what God wants me to do, I will make up my mind so strongly, I'm never going to stop this. I am never going to be moved from serving my God. It's the most important thing to me. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Be steadfast, immovable. That needs to be me. I need to be making up my mind. I am not going to be moved in my service to God. I'm going to be steadfast in everything of it. But there might be another meaning here. Not just that I am determined never to be moved. It could also mean that God is going to help me to never be moved. Do you think God wants you to be successful in serving Him? You think God's going to help you in serving Him? You think God is going to allow you to stumble if He can help it? In 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter tells Christians, here's how you grow. You add to your faith this, you add this, you add this, you add this. Here's how you grow. And he gets down to the end of that and he says, and be even more diligent. He says, give your diligence to do these things. For he who does these things, he says, will never stumble. He who does what things? He who does what God wants him to do will never stumble. Well, who's going to keep him from stumbling? Jude verse 24 says it's God who will keep him from stumbling. When I devote myself to God, I need to be determined, God, I'm never going to be moved. And when I'm determined I'm never going to be moved, guess what? He's never going to allow me to be moved. He will watch over me, and He will provide my strength and my endurance, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. That's where it comes from. This is a little psalm. It's only got 5 verses in it, but it's powerful. David wanted to know, God, how can we be approved in your sight? And God says, you got your pen ready? Let me give you some stuff to think about. And even 3,000 years later, every one of these still hits home. Do I want to abide with God and dwell with God? He tells me how right here. Are you right with God tonight? Do you know for certain that if Jesus were to come back tonight, that you would dwell with God for all of eternity? The New Testament tells us how to become a Christian. The New Testament tells us how to get rid of our sin. It tells us that we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to repent of the sin that's in our life. We need to confess our faith in Jesus. We need to be baptized for the remission of all of our sins. Be raised to walk a new life, serving Him faithfully, just as this psalm said, walking uprightly and working righteousness for the rest of my life. Have you ever been baptized for the remission of your sins? If you haven't, why don't you do that tonight? If you're a child of God already, but your life has not been what it needs to be, and you haven't been walking right and working right for the Lord, if you need to get your life right with the Lord again, if you have one of those needs tonight, let us know by coming to the front right now, as together we stand and sing.